Let's turn in the Word of God this morning to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and begin reading at verse 18 and read through the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 8. The apostle had just said that we are children of God in verse 17. And heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Christ, that we may also be glorified together. And then at verse 18, we pick up the reading. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, that is the creation, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature, that is the creation, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that is, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the reading of the Holy Scripture this morning. I call your attention this morning to Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Come to the 10th Lord's Day. The Catechism is just making a beginning, remember, of explaining our confession of faith. We're saved by faith. The Scripture teaches, Lord's Day 7 asks, what is faith? The answer is a knowledge of the Word of God and a trust that it applies to me. And if you want to summarize the Word of God very briefly, you have the Apostles' Creed there on page 6, the essential elements of the Christian faith, the first of which is, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And that was explained in Lord's Day 9. If you look at Lord's Day 9, question 26, the answer to the question, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, is this, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then in parenthesis are the doctrines of creation and providence. Look at that parenthesis in Lord's Day 9. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, and likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence. Is that subject of providence now that comes up in a more lengthy explanation in Lord's Day 10? So let's read, and I'll explain Lord's Day 10. 27, what dost thou mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence doth still uphold all things, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, that is the future, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love. Do you hear Romans 8? Since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. When our children are young, very young, before they're able even to speak and perhaps walk, we do well to teach them about God in this way, by asking them, where is God? To which they respond by lifting up their little hand and pointing their finger up. God is in heaven. And then, when they know that, we ask, where else is God? And they take that same little hand and stretch it from left to right and go back and forth and say, when they learn to speak, everywhere. God is in heaven and God is everywhere. And then, in the third place, they take that little hand and point their finger to their heart and say, in my heart. God is in heaven, God is everywhere, and God is in the heart of the believer. It's good for our children to learn that, because though they do not understand the word transcendent, when they point up, they speak to the truth that God is not like us, that his truth and mercy transcend, we use that word when we sing, the lofty sky. God is high above the earth. And when they point that finger to their heart, they confess the truth that God is a covenant God who dwells with us. And the way in which he dwells with us is by dwelling in us. And when they take that little hand and extend it from left to right and say everywhere, they are confessing the truth, though they do not understand the word, that God is omnipresent. That is, God is everywhere. He's transcendent. He's a covenant God who lives with us, and he is everywhere. It's that last truth, that God is everywhere, that comes out in Lord's Day 10 of the Catechism. That's why the Catechism describes providence as the Almighty and everywhere present power of God. God is in heaven, God is on earth. God is in everything, everything. And now, in concepts that the children probably cannot understand, you need to teach them more. And what more you need to teach them is that God is not only in space, but God is in time. God is in the past, God is in the present, and God is in the future. He is up high, he is also down low. He is everywhere. And then, with regard to another dimension of God's omnipresence, God is in the good things that you see and like and are pleasant to you, but God is also in the evil things that are very unpleasant to you and wish they would go away. God is everywhere. Or to use the language of the Catechism, God is in the rain, he's also in the drought. God is there when the years are fruitful. He's also there when the years are barren. God is there when we're healthy. God is there in our sickness. God makes us rich. God also makes us poor. Yea, all things. If you can imagine any other dimension of life besides time and space and good and bad, well, then imagine that. And say, God is there too. That's the teaching of the doctrine of providence. Well, we may add this morning, and now that's going to be the perspective of the sermon for a little while, is that God is present in the past, the present, and the future, high up and down low, in the good and the bad. God is present by his hand. If you look at the Catechism, that's how it begins, the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand. So when your children grow up a little bit more, then you teach them that God reaches by his hand down to this earth and dwells in you. And God by his hand makes you prosperous, and God by his hand takes away your prosperity, and God by his hand gives you health. And God, by his hand, sometimes takes that health away. It's that concept of God's fatherly hand that's repeated three times in this Lord's Day. At the beginning of question 27, at the end of the answer, and then at the end of the answer to 28. All creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. So let's see from the Word of God about God's hand. If you want to read other scriptures about this, then you read, that is, about the hand of God, and that the Bible speaks of the hand of God doing God's will, then read Isaiah 14 and Joshua 4 and Job 19 and 1 Peter 5. The hand of God is an anthropomorphism, but we must not, when we speak of anthropomorphisms, and that's the figure of speech where the Bible talks about God in terms of a human, God's eyes, God's ears, God's hands. You must not say, when you see these anthropomorphisms, that God doesn't really have a hand, but the Bible describes him as though he does in order for us to understand him. You must say instead, God has the hand of which our little hands are earthly pictures. So you mustn't tell your children God doesn't have a hand. Say God has a hand like our hands, like the hand of a father that is able to do you good, and like the hand of your mother that's able to nurture you and cherish you. A wise hand and a good hand. That God who is in heaven, and that God who is everywhere, and that God who lives in our hearts works, as it were, by his hand to give us good and to give us bad. That's the comfort of the gospel of God. We are in the Father's providential hand. In the Father's providential hand, We want to see in the first place what we believe about his hand. Second, what we experience of his hand. And third, how we know that his hand is for us. We are in the Father's providential hand. What do we believe about his hand? Well, we believe about his hand that it's everywhere. And that the comfort of the gospel includes the truth that there's not any space and there's not any moment in time and there's not any dimension of human experience where the hand of God isn't. And that's a comfort. The hand of my God who loves me is in everything. I say that's comfort because sometimes we imagine that the comfort of the gospel is just that our sins are forgiven. Or that at the end of this life, we're going to go to heaven. And though those are part of the gospel and a very important element of our comfort, they're not all of the gospel. And if we miss the other element of the gospel, we miss a very important part of our comfort. The forgiveness of sins is an important part of the gospel. Before Romans 8 comes Romans 5. And you know what we confess in Romans 5? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And you even know how Romans 8 begins. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. That's the beginning of the gospel. I need that, and without that, I don't have any comfort. That is the doctrine that when God looks at me, he does not see sin. He sees Christ, and that's why I'm white and pure in his eyes. And that's great comfort. Part of the gospel is that when we die, we have the hope of heaven. We're going to open our eyes in his presence. There aren't going to be any more tears, no more sorrow. All the troubles are going to be gone. And that's an important part of our hope too. And that's what we read about in Romans chapter 8 when summarizing the gospel, verse 30 says that whom God predestinated, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. There they are. Justification, that is God's declaration of you that you're righteous and not guilty, and then jump way ahead to glorification. We're going to be glorified. We're going to be like him. The work that he's doing to us now to conform us to the image of his son is going to be finished. We're going to be like him. I say that's an important part of the gospel, justification and glorification. And you might be tempted to say, if we had that, that's really all we need. If we only had that, that would be enough to motivate us to live lives of gratitude in spite of all of the suffering. I am not condemned now. I'm not going to be condemned in the future. And though my life is trouble-filled now, it's going to be better then. I say that, from a certain point of view, ought to be enough for us to say, I can be happy. But if that were all the gospel were, we would be something like a man condemned for a crime that he didn't commit, let's just say murder, and a sentence of life in prison, who knows that someday he's going to be vindicated because he didn't do it. And he, reading the news, realizes that DNA technology is advancing to such a point that he's going to be vindicated, but he spends all of his life in prison. He's innocent. At the end of his life, he's going to be vindicated. Let's just imagine that possibility, set free. But in the meantime, misery, and only misery. In the meantime, his business is taken away from him. Somebody else has it. His family is gone. His wife goes to another man. And his life is filled with misery and only misery. That's exactly not what the Christian life is. But that's what the Christian life would be if all of our comfort were that we are justified and we're going to be glorified, but in between, God's hand is not there and everything is against us. The doctrine of providence is that God's hand is for us. God's hand is with us. God's hand is working good. And though I might not be able to see that with these eyes, I believe that with my heart, and I'm going to confess that with my mouth. God is in every circumstance of my life for good. Let's not miss that confession. Let's not imagine that it's enough to know that our sins are forgiven and that we're going to go to heaven in the end. Let's live right now, right now. Starting today, if we haven't before, and say, I know that all things are for me and nothing is against me, and that all things work together for my good. Well, how is that possible, really, to live that way? Because we mustn't be naive. Maybe your life doesn't have much trouble in it right now, but look at your neighbor and imagine what's going on in the lives of many of the people of God. Was it in your bulletin or another bulletin this morning? No, it was in another bulletin about home troubles. The greatest trials that the people of God face are often in their own home, their marriage, their children, their parents, home troubles. If you don't have trouble in your home now, look at your neighbor, and they probably do. And if it's not a home trouble, then it's another trouble, a health trouble, a financial trouble, a disappointment in life. We mustn't be naive and imagine that the comfort of the gospel is that between justification and glorification, there aren't going to be troubles. There are. There are. And yet there are some perversions of the Christian faith that would propose to you that if your life is trouble-filled, you don't have much faith. And that if your faith increased, your troubles would go away. They believe that the prophecy that the rough places shall be made plain and the valleys shall be exalted and the mountains shall be brought low is a prophecy that's going to be fulfilled in this life. And the fact of the matter is that in this life, the way is rough. And we do go through deep, deep, dark valleys and sometimes need to traverse high mountain peaks that are trouble-filled and fear-filled. That's the reality of the Christian life. And if you ever have anyone who preaches to you that if your faith were strong enough, you wouldn't have home troubles or physical troubles or disappointments, then you leave that church and go to a church that preaches truth. And you could start, probably not start any better than reading again Romans 8 to see realism. Realism is that nothing is going to separate you from the love of Christ, but there are going to be all kinds of things that you fear will. And your life is going to be filled, verse 35 says, with tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword. That's realism in the Christian life. And if your life is not right now filled with these things, you must not fear, but you must not be naive either, that it may be, and it may be soon. That's the truth of the Word of God. Though all things work together for good, the apostle in verse 28 has his eye on these troubling things, death and angels, evil angels and principalities and powers and things present and things to come and height and depth and every other creature. They're all going to try to separate you from the love of God. The end of the matter is they cannot, but they will be attempting to, and they will look like they can. That's the realism of the Christian life. So when you look at Romans 8, then go back to Isaiah 43. Not when you face that flood, I'll take you over it, but when you go right through that flood. The gospel comfort is not that when you come up to the fire, I'm going to take you around that fire, but you're going to go right through it. The promise of the gospel is that when you do go through that flood, I am going to be with you in it, and it's not going to drown you. And when you go through that fire, it's not going to burn you, because I'm going to be with you. And you are going to experience just what Daniel's three friends experienced when they came out of the fire, that the only thing the fire touched was the ropes that bound them. That's all. But you're going to go into the fire, and it's going to burn many things that seem to be important to you. But in the end, the truth of God's word is that fire will burn nothing that's really fundamentally important to you. No, the comfort of the gospel is not that God is going to take you out of troubles or spare you afflictions. The comfort of the gospel isn't either, in the second place, that God is going to anesthetize you to them. That is, make you numb so that you don't feel them, or so that when you do feel them, you don't feel any difference than when you are in prosperity and health. And that the child of God simply goes through life at an even keel, without any emotion, without any highs, without any lows. That's not the Christian faith. That's Buddhism. That's Hinduism. Study those false religions. Understand that they also face this problem. What do you do with these troubles and trials? And they'll propose folly solutions like, well, you read them. Read them. Sorrow is caused by desire. The solution to the Christian life is to eliminate desire. And you eliminate desire by eliminating, and you read those philosophies. And then you imagine the guru sitting up at the top of the mountain to give such wisdom all by himself, isolated from everyone else, trying to distance himself from the world and troubles, and it doesn't work. You know it doesn't work. Go to their funerals. They can't carry that off. Sickness isn't as good as health. Poverty isn't as good as riches. Barren years aren't as good as fruitful years. The fact of the matter is that the Scripture teaches that evils hurt. And sorrows bring tears and disappointments, heavy hearts that bear you down. But this is the gospel of our comfort. God's hand is in all of these things for good for you. It is. God's hand is there. In your serious illness, in your surgery, in your terminal illness, in your grinding poverty, in your wayward son or daughter, in your broken marriage, in your disappointment that you don't have a spouse, in your disappointments that having a spouse, you don't have children, in all of the troubles of this life, God's hand is in them, and God's word promises you they're going to be, and they are now, for your good. How can that be? How can that be? And then we'll go on to the second point. But the end of this first point is essential. How can it be that these troubles work my good? And only a believer can understand this, because only a believer has two lives. They can't be separated, but they're two distinct lives, an earthly life in which we have food and drink and a job and cars and health or illness, and a spiritual life that you can't see. I need food and drink for my earthly life. I need health and strength to live that earthly life. I need a car to get to the store and a job to make money. I need all kinds of things in my earthly life. But I realize as a child of God that there's more to me than that earthly existence. And what that more is the life of Christ in me. And when I realize that I have that life of Christ in me, a spiritual existence that relates to Him, and that life is never going to end, then I understand what the Word of God says, that all of these troubles in my earthly existence, and even these troubles that bear on my spiritual existence, all of them God is using for my spiritual well-being, my growth, my welfare, my health. That's the truth of the Word of God in Romans 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. Tribulations work our good. What good? The loss of a spouse works what good in my marriage? I don't have a marriage anymore. What good does that work when I lose my job? What good does that work when I get in a wreck and I am unable to work any longer? What good? Well, this good, the good of the life that you have in your relationship to God. That good. And there's no good that's greater than that good. Read again Romans chapter 5 all the way to Romans 8. We glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation works patience in me. And patience experience in me, and experience hope in me, and hope makes not ashamed. I have another life besides this earthly existence. And that's why you can experience this comfort of the gospel. And now I begin the second point. You can experience this comfort of the gospel by being patient, by being thankful, and by being hopeful. That's how we experience this comfort. When times are times of adversity, I'm patient. When there are times of prosperity, I'm grateful. And when I look into that uncertain future, tomorrow and next year and the next year, I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid at all, because my Father's hand is everywhere, everywhere, in every dimension of my life. Your experience is not that when you know providence, that God governs everything and controls even the smallest details of life. Your experience is not that you give up and are careless and say, God's in control, God will do what God will do. Of course not. Carelessness is not the manifestation of confidence in providence, because the confidence or the knowledge of providence is that God uses means. And so I sit down at the dinner table today and say that in God's providence there's food on the table. But I forget that behind the scenes, Mom was working to put that food on the table, and behind Mom was Dad to provide the food on the table, or maybe the deacons. But God uses means. He's always going to use means, and I need to live understanding that I must work. No, the experience of the hand of God in everything is not that I'm careless at all, but that it is, number one, that I'm thankful when things are prosperous. Number two, I'm patient when there's adversity. And number three, I'm hopeful when I look to the future. Let's look at those for a few moments this morning. First of all, that we are thankful when times are prosperous. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. As the apostle warning in verse 9, about wanting to be rich. You see, because there is the reality of wealth for some of the people of God. And you mustn't be suspicious about those who are wealthy. You mustn't have a jaundiced eye and say they have a lot of money probably because they're neglecting their family. You must never do that unless you know better. But that's the subject that the apostle brings up in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verse 8, he says, let's be content with food and raiment, just enough to get by. And then the warning in verse 9, you who want to be rich are falling into temptations and snares and many foolish and hurtful lusts that drown men in destruction and perdition, because, verse 10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And you might even err from the faith and pierce yourself through with many sorrows. Man of God, verse 11, flee these things, and so forth. Now, at the end of the chapter, the apostle speaks to those who are rich. Verse 17. There is a reality of prosperity. Let's just imagine that the year 2022 brings to you, as the Catechism puts it, herbs and grass and rain and fruitful years and meat and drink and health and riches. That the year 2022 marks for you the kind of banner year you never saw before. Your barns are filled. You can't find enough employees to do all of the business that you have. And the profit margin in your business or the wage that you get is bigger than you ever have had before. And you're able to do things that you never were able to do. Let's just imagine that. And then not just that, but this, that you have enough. That you have two vehicles, and then think back 50 years ago, what your grandparents probably lived with and thought they were rich when they had one, and mom had to wait till dad got home before she went to get groceries. And they lived in a little 700 square foot house without a basement and six children. I'm not complaining, that's how we grew up. We were rich on a 50 foot lot. With three little bedrooms and six children. We were rich. And the point is that all of us are rich. In American society, every one of us has enough and abundance. We have far more than we need. Now this word of God comes to us who are rich. Verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us all things richly to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You notice what the apostle does not say to the rich man? He doesn't say it's a sin to be rich. He does not say you must get rid of all of your riches. We're not communists. Capitalism might have its dangers too, but we're not communists, that the wealthy must give away all of their wealth so that we all have equal. There is such a thing as rich people in the church. And here's the charge to the rich. Be very, very careful. People of God, that you not be high-minded. That is, live in such a way that when you walk around the church, everyone knows you're rich. You have the kind of air about you because you're rich. Be very, very careful. The Word of God says, be not high-minded. Number two, don't trust in uncertain riches. There's a proverb that says riches have a way with them. They sometimes make themselves wings and fly away. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, and the Lord gives in ways that you might not expect, and He might take away in ways that you might not expect. Don't trust in uncertain riches. Don't depend upon them. Don't say, I'm safe and secure because I have all kinds of money in the bank and I have all kinds of assets in my business. And if anything happens, I can always lean on them. Trust not in uncertain riches. Riches are uncertain. Those are warnings to the rich. When you prosper, here's the exhortation. With your riches, do good and be rich in good works and ready to distribute. And willing to communicate, and there the communicate doesn't mean with your mouth in conversations, but in your gifts, distribution, communication. And when you do that, that is supporting the churches and the schools and the Christian missions and the poor in the congregation, behind the scenes, when you do that, you're laying up in store for yourselves a good foundation against the time to come, that you may lay hold on eternal life. There is the reality of prosperity. Most of us experience that. Don't be suspicious or feel guilty if you're prosperous, unless you're prosperous because you've been neglecting your family or violating the law. Be thankful. That's the catechism. The advantage for us to know providence is that when we are prosperous, we're thankful. Why? Because God made us prosperous. He gave you the gifts that you have, the mental ability to get what you have, to manage people, to buy and sell in ways that others can't buy and sell. He gave you those gifts. He gave you the ability to get up early and to stay up late. And even when you're not worrying, when you get up early and stay up late, you're working hard, you're diligent. He gave you that diligence. He did. And he brought that business to you. And so rather than being proud about what you have, be thankful. And every day live in gratitude and show that gratitude in how you distribute and communicate. And not just with a check or cash, but with the time that you now have to give to the needy. Second, the experience that we have, knowing that God's fatherly hand is everywhere, is that when times are troubling, we're patient. That's the second thing the Catechism teaches. In fact, it's the first thing, that we may be patient in adversity, which is harder to handle, prosperity or adversity, you may judge. But probably spiritually, it's more difficult to handle prosperity. Because when I hear you in adversity, you make a good confession to me. When you visit somebody in their hospital bed, they make a good confession to you. When you come to them in their home and they're poor or lost something, they make a good confession to you because they realize that affliction is for their profit. For their profit. We glory, Paul says in Romans 5, in tribulation also, because tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope is not going to be put to shame. Adversity brings with it the confession that in it we are more than conquerors. That's Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's enough. There are all kinds of people against us, but God is for us. And then add this to the mix, that when God is for us, those who are against us even become our servants to do us good, the spiritual good of the man within in God's good providence by his hand. I say again, if God is for us, those who are against us, in God's good providence, are turned into servants for us. All things work together for good. And that's how we're more than conquerors. It's one thing to defeat an enemy, to destroy the foe. It's another thing to be more than a conqueror over your enemy and foe, and that is that that enemy and foe is turned to become your servant and to be a blessing to you in the good providence of God. I'm thankful when I'm prosperous. I'm patient when there's adversity because I see the hand of God as Joseph saw the hand of God when for 40 years he suffered. He didn't see it with these eyes. He didn't. But he finally saw it when all of his brothers were lined up before him. And now he was the greatest ruler in all of Egypt. And he made the most wonderful confession you can imagine a child of God would make. You meant it for evil against me, he said to his brothers. You planned and schemed and plotted my hurt. And you did me hurt. But now I see that God was behind you and God's hand governed you so that you did to me what I experienced and suffered so that now, today, it could be as it is today And I invite you to live in the land of Goshen. And I'm going to forgive all of your sins. And I'm going to bless you and live with you at peace. Joseph saw the hand of God. Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it unto good. David didn't understand why he had to flee from Absalom and Saul. He didn't see with these eyes the purpose of God in it. But he's the one that wrote, "Affliction has been for my profit, that I to thy statutes might hold. Thy law to my soul is more precious than thousands of silver and gold." He wrote that, very likely. But if he didn't write 119, he wrote all of the other Psalms that make the very same confession. He saw the hand of God in it. And if you don't understand those, then understand this one. What the Apostle Peter says in Acts chapter 2 when he's preaching one of the first sermons in the New Testament era, and he stands before all of the wicked men who crucified Christ, and he says to them what you would never dare say to someone in a public sermon in Acts chapter 2. "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth," I'm going to preach Jesus, "he was approved of God among you by his miracles and wonders and signs. God did them in the midst of you by him." You know that. "He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You, with your wicked hands, crucified and slew him, but you need to know that behind your wicked hands was the hand of God and the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God by which the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified." God in control of Joseph's life, of David's life, of Christ's life, so that that greatest evil of all evils, the crucifixion of God's own Son, could be for your salvation and mine. And we know who are in him must pass through much tribulation before we enter into glory. And we partake of the cup of his suffering too for our good. And the hand of God is in all of it. We're thankful when things are prosperous. We're patient. We endure when things are adversity in our lives. And when we look at the days to come, we're not afraid, because there are many uncertain things in the days to come. And that's how the Catechism ends, doesn't it? "In all things that may hereafter befall us," they may. We don't know what they are. I don't know what tomorrow will bring. You don't either. But I do know this, that when these days to come, the hand of God will be in them too. And nothing, not angels, not principalities, not powers, not things present, not things to come, not height nor depth nor any other creature, nothing shall separate you from the love of God in 2022 and 2023. And if the Lord tarries all the way into the distant future, nothing will separate you from God's love. He loves you. And then last this morning, and I can be brief here, just 2 points. How can we know that God's hand is for us? We'll go back to the beginning and what Romans 8 says about justification and glorification. Between those, if it's not a time between, then it's a logical between. Between your justification and your glorification is this hand of God that governs all things for your good. But it's all starting here. Justification. And if God is for us in our justification, that is, if God has declared to you and about you innocent, and you hear that declaration by faith, then and only then do you know that everything in between works for your good. Which brings up this. You're not unbelieving, are you? You're not interested in claiming the good in this life without the fundamental good of justification, are you? There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? Do you trust Him? Do you love Him? Do you embrace Him? Do you believe Him? You don't deny Him, do you? You walk in His Spirit, don't you? You hate your sin, don't you? You love Him, don't you? And if the answer to those questions is wrong, then you have no right to claim that you know that all things work together for good, because you don't love God. And you aren't a called one according to His purpose. And you've never heard the word of His justification to you. How do you know that all things work together for good for you? You trust in His Son. You've seen Him. You believe Him. You depend upon Him. And then everything is good. Nothing is wrong. Though you can't see it with these eyes, you believe it in the heart. And you go on living, bearing those burdens, if you have burdens, and being thankful when you're prosperous and unafraid about what's to come. Amen. Father in heaven, thanks for the gospel. We thank Thee for Jesus Christ and faith in Him. Father, we trust Him. We love Him. We depend upon Him. We have nothing without Him. And so we pray that we may live as we've heard, thankful, patient, and hopeful. And that we may live that way because we live in faith. Grant faith, Father, perhaps for the first time, to some who are sitting here today, and strengthen our weak faith, all of us sitting here today, so that we may fight against unbelief and live in hope of glory. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.